Praise the Lord, everyone. This is Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries, coming to you again with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 94 in our series, and we are going to be covering the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, first up, as usual, we have our quiz, and this particular quiz will cover 1 Timothy chapters 3 and 4. There are five questions on this quiz. Question number one is true or false. Paul felt that putting someone in an elevated position too soon would give them the big head. That is true. Question number two, another true-false question. Paul gave us a complete and comprehensive and exclusive list of qualifications for a deacon. That is false. He was not attempting to give us a list of qualifications. Question number three, true-false as well. Deacons, just like overseeing elders, had to show their mettle and maturity and character before being placed in that position. That is true. Now, our final two questions on this quiz are fill in the blank. So complete the sentence by filling in the blank. Number four, godliness is the same as blank. The answer is, godliness is the same as God-likeness. Final question, question number five. Fill in the blank. Paul advised Timothy to handle himself a certain way so that his blank could not be used against him. The answer is, youth. Paul advised Timothy to handle himself a certain way so that his youth could not be used against him. Alrighty, well, I hope you did great on the quiz, and it's time for us to begin our study of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, in chapter 5, Paul continues where he left off in chapter 4, where he is advising and charging young Timothy, his protege. And as we go through chapter 5, it actually may read more like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes than most of Paul's writings that we're used to. Paul found it necessary at this point to instruct young Timothy on how to handle himself in certain situations and how to handle certain circumstances. And his advice and instructions were colored to some extent by the fact that Timothy was relatively young for the authority that was vested in him. Now, there's no doubt that Timothy had certainly paid his dues on the mission field with Paul and others, but there were still some very practical realities that he would have to deal with in Ephesus nonetheless. So let's look at the first two verses of chapter 5. Paul writes, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters, with all purity." Now, first of all, Paul is not telling Timothy that he is not to correct elders when needed. The terminology, as a matter of fact, of rebuke not, actually meant in the Greek, strike not hard upon, or rebuke not sharply. So the point was the tone that Timothy was to use, and to also a certain extent, the severity was to be tempered. He was to be careful about how he handled his rebuking or exhorting of the older folks there, particularly the overseeing elders especially. So Paul tells Timothy rather to entreat the elders, which means to exhort them as a father. In other words, convey the necessary information with the respectful approach and tone that would be used with a father, not abusing his authority over them. And as you can see, Paul is giving Timothy similar instructions in regard to other young men like himself. He is to entreat them like brothers, not as inferiors, despite his position over them. Now, I mentioned when we were talking about the elders this would probably be particularly important with the overseeing elders. But I don't want to overemphasize that, because this is not talking about those with an office. This is talking about the elders, the older folks in Ephesus, the older believers, both men and women, as well as young men and young women believers there in Ephesus. It was not talking about titles, but Paul is advising Timothy in a way to keep him from running into trouble because of either abuse of or perceived abuse of his power, position, and authority. Now, one other subject that Paul touched on with Timothy is that when it came to the young women, Timothy had extra responsibility to avoid the temptations of youth. So chastity is a very important issue here, as Paul instructs Timothy. Now, Paul could have buried his head in the sand on an issue like this, and assumed that young Timothy was above this, having traveled with Paul so extensively. But Paul was a realist and a pragmatist, and so he gave the advice nonetheless. Okay, now, most of the remainder of this chapter, verses 3 through 16, pertains to widows. And before we look at it, it's important for us to understand some things about widowhood in that place and in that time. Now, widows were very quite common in the ancient world due to a number of factors. First of all, women tended to marry earlier in life than men, usually in their early teens. This was because of societal expectations that they marry as virgins. Now, the same did not apply for the men, and most delayed marriage into their 20s and even their 30s, as marriage incurred quite a bit of responsibility. Now, that age difference, along with disease, wars, of course, which involved the men, and other factors of mortality, created many widows. Now, among the Jews, widows were the responsibility of the community. And you can look at that or study that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 through 21, and in Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 through 24. Now, one feature of the system was for a brother of a deceased husband to take the widow as his wife and father an heir if there were no male heirs that had been born out of that marriage. And you can look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and 5. And we actually learned a bit about that back in the book of Luke. Now, unmarried widows would be supported by family members or left to manage on their own as best they could. But in many cases, widows were reduced to begging, prostitution, or slavery to survive, as there were not a great number of opportunities for women in that society. Now, Paul and the other leaders of the early church had no intention of tolerating that possibility in the Christian community, having the Christian widows reduced to begging, prostitution, or slavery to survive. And so here he gives instructions on the care of widows. Now, earlier we learned that problems in the care of widows, along with ethnic tensions, had created conflict in the church at Jerusalem. And we study that in the book of Acts, chapter 6, as you may recall. So now, with that background on widows, we are ready to look further into chapter 5. All right, now Paul says in verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. Now, what Paul means by this widows indeed is those here that are desolate widows. Paul expected for those believing women who were left without a husband or any other family to look out for them, to be cared for by the church. In helping those faithful who were unable to fend for themselves has always been a Christian virtue, if not an expectation. But what about the other widows? Well, Paul answers that question beginning at verse 4. He says in verse 4, "But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." So as you see, Paul expected the able-bodied family members to pitch in and help meet the needs of the believing widows. They were not just to be left at the doorstep of the church. And this support from the church had special stipulations. It wasn't just for anyone. It was for those widows who truly believed and honored God with their lives. Paul writes in verse 5, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day." And then in verse 6, we see just the converse of the type of widow that Paul has described as a widow indeed in verse 5. He says in verse 6, "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." Now, one of the requirements for a widow to be, quotes, "taken into the number," unquotes, was that she needed to be frugal. This was to avoid the reproach that would come if she lived an extravagant and wasteful lifestyle. The Greek word used here, that's translated as "living in pleasure," expresses wanton prodigality and excess. Now, you may have encountered this term "prodigal" in the parable about the prodigal son told by Jesus in the Gospels. But we often infer that prodigal has, because of this story, something to do with him returning home, when in fact it was his riotous living that made him a prodigal. Now, the dictionary definition of prodigal is an adjective is recklessly extravagant and characterized by wasteful expenditure or lavish. And as a noun, it is one who spends or gives lavishly and foolishly. So remember, the term prodigal also does not appear in the Bible. It's something that we often do as we label our Bible stories or lessons. We attach a word to it, and then it takes on a life of its own, or we give it a title, if you will. So we want to avoid that by learning here what prodigal actually means. So the woman who warranted her financial situation because of her own actions was not the widow indeed that Paul speaks of. So if there is a woman who had a great deal of substance and spent lavishly and foolishly, this is not the kind of person that we're talking about. And in addition, a lavish lifestyle could not be supported by the church. So, you know, this would be missing the mark, and we would be sadly mistaken to believe that this kind of person is the type that was expected to be supported by the church. This was not the type of widow that would be taken into the number. Now, I bet this is hard for some of you to grasp. Those of you who really lean towards being secular humanists must really have a hard time with this judgment, if you will, this not looking at everyone with weepy eyes and feeling sorry and just taking care of everybody. Now, I'm sure that the secular humanists out there would judge that if God is so loving, how could he judge one widow as more deserving than another of the church's support? And how could the church discriminate this way? But my poor dear brothers and sisters, if you think that God is not discriminating, then you haven't been paying very close attention. But he discriminates after we choose. Before that, his love and his grace and his mercy are equally available to all of us. And this love does not wane for us even when we betray him. It's just that we feel the full weight of his judgment as well as his love, and the consequences of our decisions result in whichever judgment is going to occur. And if we choose to stay away from him, to avoid following him, to disobey him, and to betray him, then that will ultimately lead to death and separation from his presence. And so the church historically, unlike what secular humanists would like to assume, has always had to balance financial responsibility with generosity. And so finally, to complete the train of thought that Paul has here in this series of verses in regards to the widows, he says in verse 7, "And these things give in charge that they may be blameless." Now, Paul says this because he did not want the institution of the church to be shamed by the support of widows who attracted reproach by their extravagant tastes and wasteful living. To support this lifestyle would look really bad inside and outside of the church. Now, I liken this situation and concept to what many churches do with their pastors who happen to be church supported and aren't otherwise employed. There are many examples where pastors with little more than a high school diploma, and less than that in many cases, honorary degrees notwithstanding, live in the lap of luxury on the church's payroll, and living much better than the average church member. That is not a good thing to see. It's not a good thing to do. And those outside the church very rightfully judge the church as guilty on this matter whenever it occurs. But the Bible teaches that we should check ourselves on these issues, that we should first judge ourselves so that no one else has to judge us, and we should not be bringing unnecessary criticism and reproach upon the body of Christ by these poor judgments. And so again, as we've seen in other ways, as we've studied, the idea of the church extending the heart of God to those who are in need is clearly something that is encouraged. And yet, this has to be done in a manner that is judicious. It has to be done in a way that also considers the larger picture. And it also employs concepts that help believers who happen in this case to be family members of the widows to exercise their togetherness, their solidarity, their unity, and their love for those who are closest to them. And so as we prepare to read on further, we will see that Paul next will take the spotlight off of the widows and shines it back on to the relatives, as he did in verse 4. Now Paul says in verse 8, "But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So here, denying the faith means not to show fruits of the faith. Paul is saying that since even non-believers took care of their own in this place and time in society, what did it look like for those presumably filled by the Holy Spirit to put this responsibility onto the church? He is saying that, he's saying that especially for those of their immediate family, if they could not show love and fidelity this way, how could the non-believers see them as fruitful and blessed and led of God? Now, next Paul is going to go back to the discussion of the widows themselves, and he'll separate them again into two groups. First, he put them into a group called widows indeed, and then those who were not, those who lived lavishly, etc., those who had support available. And the widows now that we're going to speak about are those who were taken into the number and those who are not to be taken into the number. So widows who were taken into the number were given long-term support by the church, and they in turn worked for the church in service to God. Now, as we look at verse 9, there are some very interesting developments. Let's see what Paul says in that verse. He says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man." Now, some say that these widows who were taken into the number represent a special group of supported widows. And those who believe this use verse 9 as support for their idea. You'll notice that the same terminology that was used when discussing the elders or the bishops is also used here. And there are more expectations or requirements as we look in at verse 10. But before we go there, I want to touch on verse 9 some. Now, that fact that these widows who were to be taken into the number were, according to Paul, to be at least 60 years old, that one jumped out at me. Now, I'm going to touch on that a little bit later, but it really did jump out at me. But the part that I want to focus on here is the one about marriage. That's the one I want to touch on here. Both of these might really grab your eye or your ear. First of all, that they had to be at least 60 years old, and the other, that they had to be the wife of one man. Now, when we discussed this issue before, I knew that it would come up again, and I chose not to try to do an exhaustive review on the subject before now because I knew it would come up again. Now, at the time, I did give you my educated and reasoned opinion about the issue of whether or not the elders could be remarried, in other words, having been married before and then marrying again, could have been a widower before and then marrying again, etc. And at the time I told you that I felt that the most likely point that Paul was getting at was that of polygamy, and I gave a number of reasons, as you may recall. But all the while knowing that this was not an exhaustive treatment on the subject. Now, remember I told you then that the scriptures judge themselves and confirm themselves by and large. So there's rarely a reason for divisive debate and rancor among Christians. Now, the origin of the particular issue that Paul was addressing here with Timothy in verse 9 is not really one purely of religion. At that time, there were many Gentiles as well as Jews who did not think very highly of second marriages. Now, I can't tell you all the reasons why they did not think highly of them, but it's a simple fact of the society at the time that there was a great deal of pressure in that direction. Not that it was sinful, but since it was thought of that way in general society, it was not worth the reproach that it would bring upon the church to allow folks to have the multiple marriages. And this is not talking about polygamy, and we can know this now because we're talking about women here, and we know that that has not been common in the Western world or any society that I know of for the women to have multiple marriages. Now, there are some primitive bush societies where things are a little bit different, but here it is clear that we're not talking about polygamy. We're talking about a widow marrying a second time. And clearly this was something looked down upon at that time, second marriages, that is, and Paul is going along with the flow. And so what we see here are Paul's judgments of what was expedient, not what was necessarily lawful or unlawful, but it was certainly expedient. It was the right thing to do in the situation and time. And it does give credence to the idea that these widows that were taken into the number were somewhat like the overseeing elders in their stature and expectations. And so getting back to the point about the elders, etc., being the husband of one wife, I have to concede that it is very possible, because of the social pressures at the time, that Paul was telling Timothy and Titus, for the same reasons that he did here with the widows, that he wanted those who were chosen to be the overseeing elders to be those who had been married to only one wife, therefore avoid the reproach from the general society inside and outside the church because of this matter. If you had two folks who were equal in every other way and one had been the husband of one wife, at that time certainly, as they were appointing the overseeing elders, it would be wise to choose the one that had been married just once. There are many other ways that the other folks could contribute to the church, but it was expedient, it appears to me, for Paul to make that one of the things to look for Timothy and Titus in choosing these people. Now, having said that, realize that this had to do with society at the time, and it's the judgment of a God-fearing, God-led man in Paul. That does not mean that this was a hard and fast requirement that would carry into the 21st century. And so for those who would use this to say, okay, if you by widow or any other way have lost your wife, that's it, you're done, you are not to be elevated to any important position, and that's just simply not the case. Or they would probably, some would extrapolate that further and say, if you're in that position and you lose your wife, if you get remarried, you must relinquish that position. That is simply, in my opinion, not what the Bible espouses. That is not what Paul was trying to get at. And it's not the best practical use of the scriptures as we allow them to instruct us in our Christian lives and walks. So, that covers that subject matter. But Paul also said in verse 9 that they should be at least 60 years of age. Well, this type of age discrimination seems arbitrary, but Paul had a reason for preferring the older and presumptively beyond the years of procreation. beyond the years of their fertility. Now we'll see in verses 10 through 15 why Paul has said what he said about the age issue. Now, as we look at verses 10 through 15, Paul is still talking about the same thing that he did in verse 9, where he said, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one husband." So he's continuing that sentence on what he expects of those widows who would be taken into the number. He says, "Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have received the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers, also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan." So Paul's intent here was ultimately to avoid reproach and corruption for the individual as well as the church body. Again, it was not what was allowed according to the law, but it was what was expedient. But to give you a fuller understanding of what Paul is pointing to in these verses, let me take a look at a few things. Now, first of all, in verse 11, at first reading, it looks like a blanket condemnation of young widows. But here's what was really going on. These widows who were taken into the number had to take a vow of chastity and lifestyle, of course, but also in marriage. They were simply not to marry again. Paul here is plainly saying that the younger women would likely over time have their natural urges stirred up and want to marry. They also, not having the responsibility of a family, would be subject to many of the temptations that Satan would bring your way when you are idle or otherwise not obligated. And so if they did marry, they would be breaking their original vow. Not that they would be sinning in some other way by marrying. And so here, the widows indeed would, as experienced women, be able to commit themselves for the remainder of their lives to the church, not being caught up with much of the temptations that go along with having the hormone surges of youth. If you will. Now, in verse 13, Paul expounds further on why the younger widows should not only be kept out of the number, but should actually be encouraged to remarry. So, first of all, just by virtue of him saying this, we know that it was not an act of sin to remarry. We're talking about expedience here. Again, Paul was saying that for those who were taken into the number, they were to remain unmarried because it was expedient, not because it was not lawful to remarry. And so looking at verse 13 again, where Paul says, "And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers, also and busybodies, speaking things that they ought not. Now this wandering from house to house describes the young widows going from one house to another, carrying the affairs of one house to tell another. And the term tattlers actually literally means trifling talkers. Trifling means lacking in significance or solid worth. So they would go around chattering about meaningless things or taking meaningful things, meaningful information about one house and using it in meaningless or harmful ways in another home. Now the term busybodies, we've seen this before, means gossipers, those who were mischievously busy or inconsiderately curious, digging up dirt and other information in order to spread it. And so Paul says in verse 14 and 15, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. Now, this is a corollary to the phrase from Corinthians that it is better to marry than to burn. Marriage is often used as a safe haven from the dangers of allowing our senses and urges to guide us indiscriminately through life. This is a blessing and a merciful thing that God has given us, to have a partner where we can freely without any defilement give in to those urges that come so naturally. Now, not that it should be entered into lightly, that is marriage, by any means, but single life should not be taken so lightly either. This is a lesson that many have yet to learn. And so the dignity and honor that we seem to automatically bestow upon those who remain unmarried, whether they are widowed or not, must pass the test of God's expectations of those who remain so. And so if you're staying single or widowed does not profit God or harms God's image or the church, the body of Christ, then you're better off marrying. There is no honor or dignity in your remaining single. And now we see Paul coming up to the final portions of this chapter 5. And he is giving his instructions regarding the support of widows. But now he is talking not just about the relatives of widows, but now he's taking it even further. In verse 16, he says, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So here, to have a widow means to be a relative of someone in the household. Many believe that Paul means to include servants who are also widowed. But in all, the point is that the church was not to be a dumping ground for the burdens that could and should be borne by individuals. Now, Paul abruptly changes subjects in a way as he gets to verse 17, and that he switches from widows indeed to the ruling elders or the presbyteros, which is usually translated bishop. And this is confirmation that not all the elders were ruling elders. And so as we get ready to transition to this other subject, I just want to wrap up by making sure that you have clear in your mind what Paul was trying to get at with these widows. He is giving instructions on how to manage spiritual matters, but within a natural context. You can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, and you can be so secularly minded that you're no good to God. That's what a secular humanist is, trying to fit God into your limited, finite, and carnal world or societal view. But with all that being said, that is not to ignore what's going on in the world or society as you're adjudicating or instructing others. And as you can see here, Paul was very practical about the world around him. He would not have any be condemned or have any to go against what God would want in order to satisfy the world. But he understood that the church, the body of Christ, was an instrument to live in and amongst those in the world. So with that being said, let's look at verses 17 and 18. For Paul says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, there are two points to be made here. First, that the overseeing elders who handled their responsibility well and fruitfully were indeed worthy not just of honor, but doubly so. Now, of course, this honor means recognition, and it also is inclusive of financial support. And, of course, this addressed an issue that had reared its head from time to time, that being financial support of those who are working in the ministry. But the second point here is that Paul says that of the overseeing elders who were due such honor, it was especially justified for those who labored in the word and doctrine. Now, this word labor in the Greek is kopiao, okay? And it means to work hard. It is derived from the word meaning to feel fatigue. So we see then that there were two groups of overseeing elders. There was a subset who labored in the word and doctrine, and it is these who especially deserved double honor. These who did the hard work, the sweat work, in the trenches of Christianity, if you will. Now, all of the overseeing elders had important work to do, but Paul seemed to point out a particular area of honor for those who were in the trenches. So as you look at verse 18, again it says, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So as we look at verse 18, some of the overseeing elders were worthy for guiding and securing the plow, and yet others were especially worthy because they were likened unto the oxen who bore the brunt of the hardest work. Now, this hard and fatiguing work that Paul speaks of was not the judging of matters, which were important for the overseeing elders, or the advising or the counseling of others, which were also quite important to do. But this hardest work was the preaching and the teaching, which at the time were not seen as glamorous, but seen for what they were, hard work. Paul told Timothy that the overseeing elders should be those who were apt to teach. But for those who actually took on that hard work, they especially deserved double honor. Now, the scripture that Paul is quoting here is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. He also referenced the same verse when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. Now, some try to say that he's quoting Luke chapter 10, verse 7, and thus trying to use that argument to give validity to the New Testament canonicity. Well, the argument needs to stand on ground other than this, because Paul here is quoting Deuteronomy. And whenever Paul uses the term scripture, he meant the Old Testament. Now, first, verse 19, where he says, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." Now, Paul plucks this kernel of wisdom from the Mosaic law idea that a judicial conviction was not permitted except on the testimony of at least two or three witnesses, taken from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, and chapter 19, verse 15. Remember, this was not during the time that we live in of CSI. Now, not that the elders were on trial here, but the idea is that the threshold of evidence needed was to be similar. And also, I should point out that this term elder that is used here includes all of the elders, the presbyteros, not just the episcopos or the overseeing elders. Okay, next, verse 20, he says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear." Now, this should be obvious to all of us when we read it. And again, in the best interest of the individual believer and in the best interest of the church body as a whole, this kind of advice holds true for both. Verse 21, Paul says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." Now, what Paul is referring to here is verses 19 and 20. The focus here is the impartiality. And so when it comes to accusations against elders, and when it comes to rebuking folks openly, it is easy to see that a problem could creep in, impartiality could result. But with this partiality, that would result in further problems, as the process would not have integrity, and that would make the church and individuals suffer. And clearly, Paul took this matter very, very seriously. And so Paul's next admonition in verse 22 says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." Well, the first part of this verse, I think, is rather straightforward, where Paul advises Timothy not to ordain, elevate, or appoint anyone to leadership cavalierly or quickly. Good advice, for many obvious reasons and some that have been mentioned before. Now, some would say, however, that Paul meant for Timothy not to reinstate previously expelled members too quickly or too easily. I would disagree with that position. Now, the latter portion of this verse is less clear, where Paul says, "Neither be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." On the surface, it seems like good advice, but there still remains the question as to what he was really getting at. But in the end, the ultimate essence of it is that Paul is warning Timothy about indirect involvement in sin. And so sin by proxy, or by association, or by content, or even by permission. It is clear by the last line where Paul says, "Keep thyself pure." It is clear that it was Timothy's spiritual well-being that was being attended to here. And so next, Paul goes on, still focusing on the well-being of Timothy. He says in verse 23, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." Now, the only consistent conclusion that you can draw from this is that obviously it was not sinful for Timothy to ingest wine. And this gives credence to the point that has been made in the past about what being given to wine or given to much wine means. Now, all of the theories about this verse fall flat because none of them is any better than the next theory. Clearly, Timothy was not one to drink wine. Whether this was by conviction or by preference, we don't know. But Paul apparently means the wine to be medicinal in value for Timothy and not necessarily for pleasure. But of course, Paul knew that it was also used for pleasure. Now, some say that Paul had to urge Timothy in this regard because Timothy leaned towards asceticism, and for him, alcohol was one of those things that he prided himself in avoiding. I don't know if that is true, but some certainly believe it to be the case. And then finally, verses 24 and 25. Paul says, "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to the judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid." Now these final words of this chapter are meant to be an encouragement to young Timothy. Paul draws a parallel between those that sin and those who do good works for God. Both may be known, acknowledged, and rewarded openly, and may be done so presently. Yet others will receive their reward or punishment or acknowledgement later. But for certain, neither is hid from God's eyes. That is the key. And in this case, of course, Timothy is being looked at as one who is doing God's work, God's will, doing good work. And Paul wants him to understand that he may receive the majority of his reward later, just as he may have been frustrated by those who seemingly were getting away with doing bad things. They also are not hid from the eyes of God. And so, in other words, Paul is saying, trying to convey that God sees, God knows, and God cares. And so I think that's a very appropriate note to finish up on. We have covered here the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, and our next CD will wrap up the book of 1 Timothy with chapter 6. And so with that, I bid you Godspeed. I certainly hope that you would internalize those final words that God sees, God knows, and God cares. Hopefully you will live your life with all of that in mind, because it is a fact. It is a fact that we don't see on a day-to-day basis with our naked eyes or hear with our ears, but it is true nonetheless. And so hopefully you will find yourself being one of those that does good for God, and certainly will receive some acknowledgement, recognition, or reward now, but you will understand that your greatest gifts, your greatest rewards, are yet to come. And hopefully, if you are dwelling on the more sinful aspects of your human nature, hopefully you will take this as a warning that the ill that you do is not done in secret insofar as God is concerned. And so what man excuses, condones, allows, ignores, or does not see, God always sees. God always knows. And God definitely cares. You just have to decide which side of the ledger you're ultimately going to be on. So go on out there and do something for the Lord. Do good work. And of course, as you do so, do it all for God's glory. See you next time.